I'm John Schramm, and tonight we have a speak. The other one is Enough is Enough, A Lifestyle, and that's Thursday night at 7 o'clock at this same hour. They are related. They will be independent sessions, as all of them have to be at Holden. I'm aware that all of you will not be back on Thursday night, and there will be some people here Thursday night who are not here tonight. But they are connected in this way. Tonight is more theological, more biblical. Thursday night is more practical, more concrete steps that people can take in the way of lifestyle changes. But there will be a mix of all of that each of the evenings. One way of looking at the two sessions is it is a book review, the two sessions. I say that because I chose the title out of several titles that would be appropriate. I chose this one because it is the title of a book in the bookstore, Enough is Enough by John V. Taylor. Let me give you a little history behind the book and just the briefest review because we'll be using some of the material in the two sessions. John V. Taylor is an Anglican bishop, had been a missionary before that, wrote a 9-page mimeograph letter to all of the priests in his diocese. I read the letter years ago, and it received such a tremendous response, favorable response among the diocese and the priests, that they asked him to expand it, and the Christian Student Movement of England asked him to put it into booklet form for them to study, the college students, to study for a year. It was printed in an English edition and became an underground bestseller. If an Anglican bishop writes a book that's sold in head shops in London, something's going on, right? 80,000 in the first edition or some such thing. This is a U.S. edition published by Augsburg. We didn't change the format at all. Chuck Lutz and I added 10 pages at the back to give you some U.S. illustrations because all of the illustrations of the groups referred to were English. And curb is spelled K-E-R-B, and a truck is a lorry. You can get through that. That's no trouble. But it was kind of disappointing that there weren't any illustrations of things going on from the United States of America. So the appendix takes care of that. The book does several things and does them briefly with good humor and has a lot of comprehension in a fairly short document. For instance, if you have heard of one of five worldwide studies, Club of Rome report, Global 2000 report, Limits to Growth, Mankind at the Turning Point, with brief summaries and then very thick for the engineers who want to know all about how the computer scenarios were fed in. You can go into all kinds of research. If you've wondered what those have said, there's one chapter that covers the work of the Club of Rome and does a good job of it. If you've heard something about an environmental movement but don't really know what's involved and why those people would be out in rowboats accusing the Russians of harming the whales recently or other things, a good chapter, it's called Spoiled Children, which I think is a good way to put it. Bishop Taylor says we live as though we were spoiled children with two nursemaids, air and water, that will clean up after us, so we litter everywhere as we walk along. That's the image he gives, and some of the statistics about a way of life that really does pollute. What I'm going to be using tonight more is the chapter Enough is Enough, a biblical perspective, and I think it's the finest chapter in the book, and it's the heart of the book. If you have heard of E.F. Schumacher or heard of Small is Beautiful, he has a good chapter on do-it-yourself technology. I think it covers what the phrase intermediate technology is all about. If you think that there is that the reason we're not changing our lifestyle is no one has ever really given me any specifics. First of all, that's not true. The Holden Bookstore is enough specifics for the next several years if you're really interested in changing your lifestyle, but he does it with good humor and calls it a cheerful revolution and gives you some things that a family could do to start. And then the last, the Cells of Dissent, are groups that are starting to live an alternative, and I think if you usually if you want to see where it hits the road, you look at the lives of people who are doing it, not just talking about it. So I recommend the book. I put it on the board as the first of several books I recommend. The other two have more to do with Thursday night. Following Christ in a Consumer Society is written by a Roman Catholic priest, Father Kavanaugh. Very good book that has the roots of the biblical perspective but gets into some specific issues. And then Covenant Group for Lifestyle Assessment is if you come from a parish think there might be some others in the parish who are interested in this topic, or your appetite gets whetted. That's done by three different denominations, and it is a covenant group that gets together for 12 sessions, uses this guide, and it gives you how to move through those 12 sessions, instruments that you use to assess your own lifestyle, some very practical helps, and some bibliography. In other words, if you think your group needs some direction, this is very well done and has been tested for a long time. All right. When I'm aware that most of you would like to get to the concrete, practical, what can we do? Give me your design for how I can heat my house with a continual chimney fire. And you can. There's one in Oregon. It's being done. All you need is smoke, and it works. All kinds of things going on, and they are fascinating. The reason I'm dividing it this way is that's to bring you back on Thursday night. We don't give double stamps or green stamps. We just try to whet your appetite for, well, that's going to be on Thursday. Teachers always do that to you. Why would we start with a biblical perspective? John Taylor says, really, it is not our way of grabbing things that is the root of the problem. It's our way of looking at things. And if you've been coming to Paul's Bible study, you don't know that you are incongruent with the vision. You don't know how to judge the actions of individuals or the actions of a corporate group unless you have the vision clear and know, no, that does not fit this vision. So what we're really talking about first is the vision. And it seems to me that that's the place where the faith, the church, has the most to offer. And so we start with that consciousness which is ours in Christ, especially which is ours if we claim to be a biblical people or people of the Word. So let me spend a few minutes on what I mean by that. There's a difference between knowing what the Bible says, and most Bible studies tend to make us better informed. There's a difference between knowing what the Bible says and beginning to see the way the Bible sees. It's the difference between adding some knowledge and having a changed consciousness. We all know that because we use words like metanoia, being turned around, or repentance, walking one way and being turned another way, or having the mind of Christ. I participated for the most part quietly last week and listened to a lot of discussions at Holden, and as most weeks, sometimes I almost butted in and said, why don't you ask her where she's coming from on that? Do you know what I mean? If you were talking and I'd say, before I can understand that, I'd have to know where you're coming from. I'd be asking for you to go behind what you're saying and give me some of those assumptions with which you operate all of the time that you probably don't question too often. And if those basic assumptions are far different from mine, we're going to talk at one another. We're not going to communicate. William Stringfellow said it this way, I want to see my country biblically. I don't want to see my Bible Americanly. That's not treason. He was asking for a good biblical hermeneutic. You want to learn a fancy word? He was asking that the touchstone, the thing that judges the other thing, is our biblical consciousness, not our cultural assumptions. If someone says to me, in light of modern technology and consumer society and the wealth of materialism we now have, does the Bible still make sense on economic issues? My answer is, given a biblical consciousness in regard to economic issues, does our present materialistic, consumer, technological society make sense? Which one's on trial? Stop at this point. I got used to, Luther will know what I mean, I got used to it in the 60s that when I was preaching and people understood and agreed, they said amen. Now you don't do that at all. You just sit and look. You will speed it up considerably if you give me some idea that you got that one and I can go on. Otherwise, I'll just keep going over and over until some, and this is okay because then I know we can talk, but if you just sit and look, that's it. What we're talking about tonight is, let's say we all agree that God is the giver of every good and perfect gift and promises us the abundant life. We all agree. But what does abundance mean? Who's going to determine abundance? Can we find out what the biblical assumption was when that word was used? Or are we going to let Madison Avenue, newspapers, advertisements, and people who want to sell us things tell us what abundance is? Feel the difference? Or there is a promise in Scripture. The gifts will be full, good measure, shaken down, and overflowing. I'm not denying that. What we're talking about tonight is how big is the basket? Because I think we live in a culture that says if the basket is full, shaken down, and overflowing, then by all means get a bigger basket. And if that's the case, we are far from a biblical consciousness. And we should not be surprised if somehow they've done it to us and we are never satisfied. If you are always meant to be, in an economic system, dissatisfied, then I'm not sure you'll understand what the Bible means by abundant life or what God means when he promises full measure, rich, and overflowing. I have a premise tonight, and I'm going to lay that out briefly, and then we're going to talk. I have a premise that the scriptural assumption of abundance and some way to talk about the size of the basket is to talk about sufficiency. That the fullest possible life, abundant life, is to have enough. Not less than enough. Christianity is not a religion of asceticism, which denies that things are good and says the best thing you can do is to reject all of the good gifts that come from God. That's simply not biblical faith. And we have that one straight in most of our churches. Asceticism is not rampant in any... And if you feel self-righteous because you had three bowls of rice instead of Bulgar tonight, that's not really, historically, that much asceticism. The other side of that, that too much is a slavery, I'm not sure we're as clear on. But I'm giving the thesis tonight that that is a biblical assumption. Let me give you... There's a fine line. All of us who teach, I have it written down. I'll save time. It is in Proverbs 38 and 9. There's a fine line between proof passaging and finding all of the passages now, and selecting only the ones that really fit my premise. We do that to one another all the time and ignore the ones that would cause me problems. There's a fine line between proof passaging and giving you a sample of what I think is a really underlying assumption through much of Scripture on the freedom of sufficiency, or enough is enough. So let me give you a few. You can question that, and we're going to go from there. What would it mean if that was our think with? Do you ever use think with? I ought to stop and explain that. That's an E.F. Schumacher term. It says we think about a lot of things every day. The think withs are the assumptions we bring when we do the thinking, the more settled, the values, if you've done value clarification. All right, my premise tonight is sufficiency is a think with scripturally. Maybe the place where it's the clearest is Proverbs 38 and 9. Let me read that to you. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Give me what I need. I'm going to give you a few other places in the scripture where I think that's lived out. Think of the early accounts in Genesis of the garden that was there for Adam and Eve to use. Only one tree, only one thing was beyond the limits. And so in some sense, the first sin was to fight the idea of limits. Or look at the Ten Commandments again with the emphasis on the idolatry, really, of covetousness. That's picked up in other places in the Old Testament, too. Jeremiah Shame on the man who says, I will build a spacious house with airy roof chambers, set windows in it, panel it with cedar, paint it with vermilion. If your cedar is more splendid, does that prove you're a king? The idea of always wanting more and more. Proverbs 30 again, the leech has two daughters. Give, says the one, give, says the other. Three things there are which will never be satisfied. Four which never say enough. The grave, a barren womb, a land thirsty for water, and fire that never says enough. Think also of the Sabbath day. I think all of us are grateful that Paul Hansen has spent so much time in the Old Testament. I am. And one of the teachers for me, not because I ever knew him, but because of his books, is Abraham Heschel. And he said, if you want to find grace in the Old Testament, study Sabbath. There's a fine little book on Sabbath by Abraham Heschel. Sabbath, for one thing, says the world will not end if you take a day off. That's not a bad meaning or bad reason to have a Sabbath. Or circumcision was on the eighth day so that no Hebrew male child came into the covenant through circumcision until he had experienced at least one Sabbath. By having it on the eighth day, there was no way that there wouldn't have been the experience of at least one Sabbath. That idea of 6 days is enough is built into creation in a very beautiful way. There are some strange laws in Deuteronomy that seem too trivial for God's word and for God's law to his people. Never beat the olive branch twice. Have you ever broken God's law? Did you ever harvest and beat the olive branch more than once? What's behind it? What's behind never beat the olive branch twice? What's the assumption? All right, you can say this is the welfare system and this is the environmental program of the Old Testament and we've come beyond it, but the idea that there were some left for other people to pick, the birds had some, the closest I have lived with a think with similar to that is West Virginia. And it was really fun for Mary and I to move into a culture that was so different from ours, the mountain people of West Virginia that settled in those hills where we have a farm. Many of them came out twice a year some years ago, shopped and went back up and kind of survived up there in the mountains, and they have some of these same think-withs. We planted our first garden. We had never lived on a farm in our life. In fact, I got so kind of tired of answering a question when other people would say, what did you do by moving to the farm? Can you imagine? After an inner city ministry and director of Lutheran Social Services, we went to this place 52 miles from anything and homesteaded and built a log cabin. So everybody wanted to know, what did you do by moving to the farm? I finally answered, the people there cannot get TV. They really are very isolated. They don't have a lot of things in life that are fun, and we gave them enough laughs for the next 10 years. But we had trouble with the groundhogs getting into the garden. So I was going down the road one day and I stopped to visit with a neighbor, Cleveland T. Smith, better known as Clink. I said, Clink, we've got groundhogs that are eating the garden as fast as it'll go up. He said, deed I do too. And I said, well, now you've lived here a long time. You must have some answer. Yes, I do. Well, I said, I've tried other fencing and we've tried, won't work. I said, what do you do, Clink? I plan enough for us and enough for them. There's a law against taking both the baby bird and the mother. It's the same thing. John V. Taylor, I think one of the things that hit me in this is we have hunted to extinction species of whales. In fact, the species that are moving into extinction is frightening if you've read some of the things that have come out even since this. And I think the major indictment was it wasn't even for the flesh for us to eat. The whales were for pet food, perfume, and corset stays. That's so far from the assumption of don't take the baby bird and the mother. What we're getting at today is the Hebrew way of looking at things, not the picky part of why that law. It was the assumption behind it that I really think is important before you move into lifestyles. In other words, to ask why, or to ask what kind of vision do you have when you do it. Gleaning, the same thing is the olive branch twice. You leave some for the people who need it. Paul mentioned usury, charging interest. Can you imagine having a forum at Holden on whether or not it would be part of God's vision if you earned or charged interest on your money? It's just a culture. It is our economic system. That's what capitalism is. Can you imagine that was debated not only in the Old Testament, but Council of Nicaea took it up. They forbade priests to charge interest, but ordinary lay people who don't take their religion seriously anyway, right? You all could still do it, but I couldn't have. Or Carthage. There even the lay persons were discouraged from charging interest or receiving interest. And Luther condemned the charging of interest. In all of those periods of history, it was an issue. What I'm more interested in tonight is not whether or not you're going to go home and immediately take your Bible to the local savings and loan and start waving it at the manager and wondering what happened to you when you came to Holden. What was the assumption? The assumption was, if enough is the real abundant life, then can you imagine some year when you had more than you needed? More than enough. That would be a year of gratitude, but certainly not a year where you then made more money because a brother or a sister in the community did not have enough. Do you see the difference of assumption? If enough is the ideal, then instead of always pushing for more than enough, you had laws about what it meant to live in community when some had more than they needed and others did not have enough. Interestingly, and I'm jumping very fast, this could have been a full hour Bible study, so excuse the rapidity with which we're going. When Paul is talking about stewardship in the early Christian church, he uses the paradigm of manna from the Old Testament as a vision of how you looked at congregations and the way they shared with one another. 2 Corinthians 8, 13 through 15. As a matter of equality, your abundance at the present time should supply their want, so that their abundance may supply your want, that there may be equality. And then he goes and quotes the manna. Those who had more did not have too much. Those who had little did not have too little. In fact, I guess the manna paradigm in the Old Testament could be a vision of what we're talking about as sufficiency. If you needed less, take less. And if you needed more, take more. And after they look back on the experience, it said those who took little did not have too little, and those who took more did not have too much. Only one group was in trouble. Which group? Those who took more than they needed, who hoped to store it up. Those who took more than they needed, theirs rotted and the stink rose to heaven. That's what you smell all around us. The push toward always having more than you need or more than enough. Another place to study in the Old Testament is Jubilee, and Paul mentioned this last week. If you weren't here, Paul could tell you which lecture that was in. I forget the title. When Jubilee year, Leviticus 25, Deuteronomy 15, do you remember?
I'm trying to reconstruct where that fell in the week, but I don't remember.
Okay.
Yeah, I think it was in the 50th year, but I don't remember which week.
You also could look up Ralph Gerke's tape, Attempts at Moral Reform in the Old Testament, and he goes into Jubilee year. Let me just give, yes.
I was just curious, in the women's Bible study this year, as I recall, it said they really doubted that was ever actually carried out.
Right. Well, Ralph Gerke has a long discussion on whether or not it was really carried out. I'll speak to it just briefly, but let me tell you what Jubilee year is or was. I got tickled. I like Sojourners magazine, so please do not misunderstand me. I read it regularly. I respect the people who write it. I also like the Wittenberg door that doesn't let anybody take themselves too seriously. So I thoroughly enjoyed when they took a parody on Sojourners, called it Soboring, spelled it just the way Sojourners spells their S-O-B-O-U-R-I-N-G. And they had on the back page an application blank or a little thing you sent in for $39.95 that was an instant radical Christian kit. And you got, among other things, John Howard Yoder's unlisted home phone number. John will be here in August, and it's fun to kid him about that. That was part of the radical, and a Levi-covered Bible, and what I forget. But anyway, one of the things about this radical Bible was when you dropped it and opened it, it opened to Leviticus 25. Why? That's the discussion of Jubilee year. There is a historic precedent for me because I was a pastor of the American Lutheran Church in 1960 at the merger. And headquarters sent out plastic ram's horns. And the chauffeur was supposed to blow the ram's horn and declare Jubilee year. First of all, I don't know who they got to mold the plastic, but even the best trumpet player in my parish could not get a peep out of it. So we didn't blow the horn. I put it up on top of the filing cabinet so that it looked like I was observing the festival. I had no idea, and I don't think anybody at ALC headquarters in Minneapolis researched it. If I had declared Jubilee year in a suburb of Washington, D.C. in 1960, and all of the four things that that meant, I think I would have been in serious trouble. But what is it? It's a recognition that if you let a system go, power and money will probably more and more come into the hands of a few people who then control and oppress. And so it leveled. Every 50 years it was a way in which things were leveled. The land lying fallow was not exactly that. That happened every 7 years, so it also happened every 7 times 7, or the Jubilee year. But prisoners were released, if you read Leviticus 25, and you have to read Deuteronomy 15 to get the fourth one clearly. Prisoners were released. Most of those were in debtor's prison. Land reverted to the former family or owners, and most of the times that was through bankruptcy and someone else, it went back. And then debts were canceled. And you know what that did to the granting of credit on year 47 and year 48, right? Okay. And they found ways, they got a good lawyer and they got around it. People have not changed that much. They found a way in which technically during that Jubilee year they didn't own it. It was in escrow over here and they took it back when that awful year was over and it was theirs again. Sure, they found ways around it. There are some instances in the Old Testament that are referred to, and it may well be that Jesus in Luke 4:16, in his first sermon, in his kind of inauguration or platform for the kingdom he came to bring, when he says acceptable year of the Lord and quotes Isaiah, people may have read Jubilee year. The idea was, no, it was never lived out every 50 years. If you'd read it and say, did this happen every 50 years? The assumptions behind it, however, had to do with enough is enough. That's my premise tonight. And if you want to go in further, Paul, I'm sure, could speak to it, and Ralph Gehrke spent considerable time on it, a couple sessions here at Holden. Is there anything like this in the New Testament? Yes. I already told you St. Paul referred back to the manna paradigm. Find how often there's some idea of contented with what we have. Or when Paul writes to Philippians in the fourth chapter, fourth verse, which is, you probably know that section by heart, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your, what?
Moderation
be known. Anybody else got a different translation? You must have memorized it, somebody memorized it in King James. Forbearance, right? Anybody got one of the newer translations for it? What does that mean, let your moderation be known to all people? What does moderation say to you?
Balanced,
okay. Is it negative for anybody? Let your moderation be known to all people. Does anybody, neither hot nor cold?
In the middle.
In the middle, yeah, well. I never really had a rich image from that word. Bishop Taylor says that the Greek epieikes, he uses a paraphrase, let your fitting in, let your toning in be known by all people. In other words, if we fit in better in regard to an environment of which we are a part, if we fit in better in a whole human family of 4 billion who share this globe, and we take a disproportionate amount of the resources and the food from that globe, statistics are slippery, aren't they? First time I heard Lyle Schaller, who is a good statistician, I knew I was going to like him because he started by saying, I am a statistician, watch it! And went on to say he was the kind who could prove to us that if a person stands with 1 foot in a pot of boiling water and the other foot on a large block of ice, on the average, he was comfortable. But we... 5.6% of the world's population use something like 40% of the world's goods to live the way we live. Suffice it to say, it's a disproportionate amount. We don't give a very good witness of fitting in. Suffice it to say that. And the scriptures have not only that that's unfair in regard to brothers and sisters who do not have enough, it is not the abundant life because it is also a slavery for us. Okay. That gives you some idea of a biblical consciousness. I want to give you 2 illustrations of how that comes out when people speak and you get to feel their assumption. You get to sense their vision. Then you know where they're coming from. Christer Stendahl, Harvard Divinity School. As I see it, waves of fear and resentment will surge over the United States and the Western world in the years ahead. These will come when we're forced to shrink in our own self-importance, in our consumption of resources, and perhaps in our standard of living as compared to the rest of the world. This suggests to me something that is the most difficult thing spiritually, namely, for us to learn to diminish instead of always striving to be bigger and bigger. Our spiritual needs will be enormous when we try to overcome this ingrown way of thinking. It is the model of John the Baptist when he said, "It is as it should be, that I diminish and he increases." That kind of grace, the grace to diminish, is the hardest of all to learn. And it would be strange if the church did not help us in this respect. But I'm afraid many people in America grab on to religion these days only as a way of making America stronger and bigger. This is common because of the strong fear that America is going backward. But I hope and pray that the gospel, which has had power to overcome similar ways of thinking in the past, will do so again. It isn't hard to find, he's not subtle, to find the assumption of what progress would mean. There is a Lutheran church in the suburbs of Seattle, Renton, Lord of Life Renton, that took a year's theological theme for their parish, and it was toward a theology of enough in suburbia, progress as downward adjustment. Can you sense what they were trying to say? And yes, it was counterculture. Progress for them said, they were saying, would be downward adjustment, not always a bigger house and everything growing. We would be moving ahead if we would scale down. E.F. Schumacher did the same thing with the book, Small is Beautiful. As long as you think that anything that would be smaller means deprivation or defeat or slipping backward, then anything that comes at you in the way of scaling down will hit you as a disaster. If, on the other hand, small is beautiful, when you scale down, you will say, now I'm getting somewhere. But the assumption, the way you look, will make the difference. Another way to say this. When I was going through seminary and then took all kinds of training in urban training, in race relations, in inner city churches, strategies for mission, this was the sequence of a process of planning. First, you got the facts, analysis. When you got the analysis, then you did theological reflection, you brought the faith to bear on it, then you took an action response. We're doing these two the first night. We're doing the third one Thursday night. But what I'm saying is these two are in the wrong order. And the church didn't come to that as soon as hard science came to that. Physicists. Go to our bookstore and get Copper's book, The Tao of Physics. It's physicists who are saying there is no such thing as objective observer. You bring yourself to the observation. And therefore, what you see is what you get. That's Flip Wilson. I don't know that he was speaking to this sequence when Geraldine says that. But do you see that those assumptions and those thinkwiths are part of what you will observe? So when you observe the Global 2000 report, that the only way there is a sustainable society is for some countries to get development and for other countries to be less developed than they now are, a certain faith vision will see that as progress. Other visions will see that as very threatening. So we're starting with a biblical consciousness. Now that I gave you Krister Stendahl, let me give you another speaker with a very clear assumption. Isn't she lovely? I hope I do her justice. I'm quoting her, but I don't know how she speaks. I'll have to give my own. Everything in moderation is about the dullest philosophy I ever heard of. Without any question, I work too hard, at least 9 hours a day, sometimes 10. I definitely care too much for Lionel, my husband. Isn't that a crazy name? But, get this, women, next line. But Lionel is my reward at the end of the day for working too hard. I cook too passionately. I play tennis to win. On my last birthday, I ate 40 Blue Point oysters. My favorite magazine says, don't worry about too much as long as the too much makes you feel utterly fulfilled, utterly utilized, and utterly happy. I love that magazine. I guess you could say I'm the cosmopolitan girl. The Hearst Publications spent the money to put a full-page ad in Time magazine saying, if you want to read a magazine that says moderation is the dullest thing you've ever heard of, here's your magazine. Not very subtle as to what the thinkwits were, right? What does this say to you in regard to your assumptions? What would it say to you in regard to your work, retirement, where you find your worth, how you spend your time, what your priorities are, is sufficiency an idea for you of fullness? What do you think? What does this, how do you respond to this? Where would you go with it? What would you question about it? What would you say, yeah? Yes.
This question of passion in one's work or in creativity or in bringing something into being, I'm not sure that sense of sufficiency, that is, I've worked 8 hours on this, now I'm going to be moderate, whether that would be compatible with creativity.
I think I understand, but say it another way so I'm sure, or other people are sure where you're
coming
from.
Well, say if you're working on writing a book,
okay,
say,
all right,
and working toward a deadline or trying to get this idea straight.
Okay.
Don't you have to have a certain amount of passion,
okay,
in that work? Right. And what is too much? Isn't excess necessary to get that book written?
A fear you have that moderation or sufficiency might mean complacency, apathy, or not doing your best.
Yes.
Okay, a reservation. Good. Yes, sure. Sure. Is it not true that the present lifestyle that pushes convenience does not let us, for the most part, be as creative as we're able to be? So what you're looking for is a lifestyle that really is fulfilling or creative. But one of the ditches that moderation could fall into is complacency or apathy, and you're not really fully being yourself. Okay? Yes?
I feel too much is very stifling. I've experienced with less that you are more stimulated to be creative because you have to do with less.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And I think often too that too much, if you have more, you have more to protect.
Thank you. All right. How else do people respond? Yes.
I guess I have the other argument. I kind of like to go to both extremes sometimes. Like eating, sometimes it is kind of nice to have a real feast. And then vice versa to fast at times.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
okay.
Just, you know, kind of living in the middle, in the more moderate time at all times.
Okay. There's another reservation about the word moderation, that it means there are no highs and lows. There are no celebrations and downs, that it's a kind of flat existence, all right? It doesn't have to be that, but it certainly can, it can become that, or the words can say that to us, all right? Yes?
I wonder also if we are all more on an equal base in having goods, that eliminates hate, envy. I was wondering about that aspect.
Okay.
Being in one boat, so to speak.
Can you think either of other scriptural assumptions, or of times when you think it was the disparity
or I think it would allow more time for more worthwhile things.
Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. Somebody else had a hand up behind. Okay. When we get to lifestyle steps Thursday night, one of the first things that I'm going to suggest is that your lifestyle changes if you're basing it on a biblical consciousness, is that you make those steps where you really feel that those would be for you steps of freedom. Find the places where more than enough is a kind of slavery. For instance, Time magazine sent a reporter around in the middle of the 60s with the question, is the civil rights movement making progress? It was a story in one of their issues. They probably had a lot of stories on it. This was the only time that they sent a reporter to our neighborhood of inner city Washington, D.C., which was primarily black. And our neighborhood had a man who presided over our particular street. If you've never lived in the inner city, most streets have such a man. If you've lived in a small town, those are the people that sit on a bench in front of the store or the post office. Do you know what I mean? Nobody elected them and nobody pays them, but they preside. Our presider was a retired black man named David Roberts. And the reporter walked down our street and there was only one possible person to interview because it looked like he was in charge. So he went up with his pencil and his pad and he said, "Sir, do you think the civil rights movement is making progress?" And David straightened up, got a smile and said, "I know it is." And he made Time, his answer made Time magazine. We were delighted. The reporter said, "How do you know it is?" He said, "Sir, I just went to the doctor and he tells me I have hypertension and that used to be a white man's disease." What was David saying? He was saying, I made it. I moved into what you all have, and now I have one of the kind of cards that indicates I'm there. This society, with its convenience, don't misunderstand me, and with, I love hot showers, and I like to be comfortable, and with all of its convenience, also has the highest rate of tension-related, stress-related illnesses. Hypertension, high suicides. In other words, the phrase rat race has some substantiation in that it is a pressure tank when we move into that which is competitive. Now, wasn't it you, the first hesitation? If moderation does not mean being creative and apathetic and complacent, that's not being fully alive. If the pressure tank, for some reason or another, is just really bad for your health, that also is not being fully alive. So somehow, what you have to find in the midst of that is the vision of sufficiency that lets you be fully who you are, but doesn't press you into something that is not really freeing for you. So. When we get to illustrations like that, I think you will find more and more that it was the vision and it was the assumption that let people make particular or specific lifestyle decisions. As we did it today, can you come up with some of your assumptions on what we could have done it with? What is the good life? Would you have been able to free associate, and would you now look at your list again, or? How else could you have asked it? What do you live for? Or if we had had a whole retreat, Mary and I have a whole list of things in each case, what would be enough? And if you take how many cups of coffee a day and the room temperature and the annual salary and just go down, almost everybody immediately can say what's not enough. It's a good experience for you to say what would be too much. There's a point at which it's just too much coffee for one day and you'll feel it. Or the room can be too hot. And if you haven't known it, you can have too much income some year to the point that it is not freeing. If you went down the list to try to find out what is enough, I think you would be doing some of the things that we're getting at with a biblical consciousness.
But I think we are all preconditioned. It's education. We are educated to a certain standard. And I think that might be worthwhile to evaluate. Is that what you're talking about?
Okay. Will Kennedy is going to do that this week at some point, is he not, on our educational system and what kind of cultural assumptions do we find there?
Yeah.
Yes, sure. Is this what William Stringfellow meant? I want to see my country biblically. I don't want to see my Bible Americanly. In other words, we don't come to the scripture with cultural assumptions and read into it. I don't know what the seminary would call it, eisegesis or something, instead of exegesis. It isn't coming from the texts. It isn't coming from this mind of Christ that lets us look at. That's why Father Kavanaugh chose following Christ in a consumer society. You already know that he probably is going to say, we'll put you in tension at some point. Yes, sure. If we hope that youth have something of the mind of Christ, through what? Home, Sunday school, some reading, youth group. We also know that if there's a TV set in the house, they probably have seen by the time, what is it, that they're 14, 450,000 commercials, the averages are in. Can you go against that with a half an hour a week Sunday school? It's tough, right?
Yeah.
Somebody else have some input? We got about 4 more minutes before bedtime.
Then we have to think beyond what we can just do individually to get things rolling. I mean, I can go home and throw my television sets out or give them to my poor neighbor or give half of everything that I own away. But in order to really make change, we have to start, like you say, with the people that come on the TV and tell you have to have this or, you know, you're not making it. So I think at that level, we need to get kind of the mass before, you know, just individually is wonderful, but we need to start a little bit higher than that.
Okay, what do you think? Where do you start?
It's yourself. Whether you buy it or not buy it.
Oh, yeah. Okay. I think you do.
And that will, somebody else was going to speak. Somebody else did answer. The situation that we're now in, and we can do a lot more about this if you want to Thursday night in examining it. Part of what we now have is the result of individual lifestyle changes, at no point in which did I think I was causing the problem. If the people that do the kind of analysis that I think is authentic, if they are right, like 1952 was still a sustainable society with the way we were living. And I was alive in 1952, and I don't remember it as being great deprivation. In other words, it's the last 30 years that are the most disastrous in the way of environmental pollution and wasting and just kind of out of whack in regard to toning in. There are no antique waste baskets. It's fairly recent that we have a lifestyle where we have something to throw away in every room that we go to. The flush toilet, which may have been one of the real disastrous things environmentally, is fairly recent. I mean, the pull chain flush toilet is not that long ago. And all right, so that some of the lifestyle changes were individual things. At no point in which did I was causing the problem. Styrofoam cup instead of washing one today. It's simpler, more convenient. Some part of the answer is individual lifestyle changes. At no point will I think I'm part of the world solution because it's too big a problem, but it is the one place where I still have the most power to affect change the most quickly. It's the way I live. And if it's all theory instead of the way I live, then I don't think that we're true or congruent with what we say. If, on the other hand, you're saying it will take a lot more than a few of us changing the way we eat or the way we use energy to solve the world's problems, absolutely.
Yeah. Well, not so much that. I see what you mean, but what I mean is we need to find ways to get that message to those people that have the power, that come over. You know, we can each give our own personal witness by doing this. I firmly believe in that. But I think that too, you know, and while we're thinking and that, we should think about ways to get this message across to those people that are saying waste, because this is what our economy is based on.
Okay, all right.
So,
and,
you know, not necessarily not cutting back ourselves. You know,
okay, all right. And there is some of that going on. I don't know how much is going on. Stanford Research Institute did a 3-year study and said that by 1985 there would be 35 million people in what they called a simple life movement. Well, I think they were wrong. They wrote that in 1980. They said there were 5 million people already, and they had certain categories that they meant by that. Interested in natural fibers instead of polyester. In other words, they were all kind of I don't mean to put it down, but superficial compared, but they did have choosing jobs in the way of satisfaction, not paycheck. So they got to some of the assumptions. They claimed there were 5 million and that there would be 35 million by 1985. The interesting thing was, where did that show up in the papers? Not on the religion page, because some preacher talked about it. It was on the front page of the Minneapolis Tribune of the business section, because what's the bottom line of the article? In 1985, they're not going to buy your junk anymore. If that really was starting to be that significant, what would happen? They wouldn't make the junk anymore. So yes, you need those kinds of things to affect change. What I'm saying tonight is, not only does it start individually also with our own lifestyle, but it starts not so much with the way we live first, but as the way we think first. We won't really have a revolution until we begin to think differently, that scaling back is not deprivation, that the full life is not only not having too little, but it's not having too much. And this sufficiency, not because I feel guilty, not only because I think I have to share, but because that's the fullest life for me. And that's, I think, the place where the church really could make a contribution on that vision. A friend of mine in West Virginia said, when I first came out here, it was out of a kind of crusading moral, I want to live with the mountain people, I want to flee the suburbs, I've been here 5 years, I'm here now because it's just a better way to live. If you're doing it because you're doing it for somebody else, as a kind of reluctant missionary that wished you still had the hot tub and what have you, won't do anybody any good. Oh, you might live there, but you won't be a witness of a life that really does have a vision of something that is more full. You catch it, Paul?
I mean, just add that it certainly helps a family raising children and trying to counteract the whole society to have a couple of very striking models of this life.
Yes.
And I think a lot of us take our hats off to you. You're a breath of fresh air. It's reported, in fact, that you have only 5 shirts.
For sure. I gave a story about Sid Simon, who has 4 shirts. You see how these things grow.
Yeah. You know, on any Time magazine advertisement, you would strike just as cutting an image as this guy that's trying to sell us $50 jeans. So I really admire that.
See, thank you.